So I'm going to cover something separately, and that's that idea of the spirits in prison. All right, I don't want us to get distracted. I want to cover that initially, and that way we just go ahead and I'll tell you what I believe, and I'll tell you that there's 15 other different interpretations of this passage, at least. But so we're not going to get hung up on it. So let's look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patient waited in the days of Noah. So some see this spirits in prison. They conclude that, hey, these are fallen angels. And off the word spirits there in that text is in the New Testament is used like 8 times for angels, but only once for men. So that's part of their argumentation. We need to put some weight on that, but that's surely not all there is to the matter, even that being the case. Some say it's children of fallen angels. So a lot of guys end up saying, hey, look, these are angels who left their rightful place and had relations with human women and had children by them, okay? That's kind of a prominent belief out there for sure. So some see these people as being, or these spirits being demons or children of these angels and humans. Okay, my view is that between Jesus' death and his resurrection, he was not in heaven, all right? One of the things that happened at his tomb is Jesus said he hadn't ascended to the Father. And he asked Mary not to hold on to him because of that reason. Well, with that in mind, I see him as going to some prison between his death and resurrection and sharing the gospel with these spirits. Now, who were these spirits? Well, there's two beliefs or possibilities of the way I see it. It's people in the day of Noah that were flooded, and Jesus went and preached good news to them, or he preached the bad news and said, you were on the losing side. And all these people that were, you know, wanting to live life without God and God destroyed them in the flood, he goes and preached bad news. I see it as him preaching good news, but that begs the question, well, Monty, was the gospel effective? You know, why would Jesus go to preach to people who had already turned their back on God? And the answer is, I have no idea, okay? That is above my pay grade, all right? Jesus does things sometimes that we don't have the answer to, and this is one of them. Now, these also, I do hold out the idea that they could be angels here. So they're either, in my view, they're either people or angels, and Jesus went and to those prisons and preached to them while he was in between his death and resurrection. All right, if you don't like that view, look, there's plenty of other views you can gravitate to. And what I did do is on the website, I put some real concise information about it and different viewpoints and who holds them, if you'd like to look into that further. All right, so with that done, the title of the sermon is Think Like Jesus, Act Like Jesus. And then in verse 8, you see, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So Peter, interestingly, he says finally, and he's still got 3/5 of his letter to go. So he's got a lot of closing remarks. That's one thing I would say firstly, no pun intended. But he's driven by these same ideas that he's been preaching about. And one of them here is unity of mind. And as Christians, there ought to be things we hold in common. I mean, there ought to be like worldview situations where we are all on the same page, doctrinal issues where we are all on the same page, and things that drive us and motivate us ought to have, we ought to have these things in common. It's not like, hey, Tori's the same as Monty. No. I mean, things that drive Tori are things that drive him. But things that we hold in common ought to be very broad when it comes to the Christian faith. And oftentimes we see a lot of differences and a lot of division, a lot of different motivations, things of that nature. But it's not supposed to be so. We're supposed to be driven by the unity of mind. That means harmonious. And I would say that God is consistent in what he thinks and the way he produces fruit. You know, we know from the New Testament exactly what God cares about. And we need to line up as human beings underneath exactly what God cares about. And that's where the struggle is for you and me. And that's where the division comes from. When we are unwilling to see the Word of God for what it is and say, I will submit to it and line up to the things of God. And we see disorder in the church. So that's why Peter must remind them. Church, Asia Minor, you know, a whole region of the globe, have a unity of mind, one mind, that is the mind of Christ. We've got to see this. Look at Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We're not supposed to be selfish in our interest. We're supposed to be looking to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Here Paul says, have this mind, church at Philippi, among yourselves. And you already have it. As Christians, we already possess the mind of Christ. Why do we need to be reminded to have unity? Well, that's where our flesh is not in line with the mind of Christ that is within us. We already possess it. You and I have all the things we need for our whole life to look like Jesus. Period. We already possess them because we have God. Isn't that wonderful? We don't need more of God. We have all of Him. We're indwelt by His Spirit. We are tooled up, so to speak. So we see this as being one of Peter's hopes, is that they would be harmonious and that they would have the mind of Christ. And then he explains to some degree what he means. Well, we're supposed to sympathize with one another. To be sympathetic means to suffer with another person by entering into and sharing the feelings of that person. Rather than having compassion on them from a distance, we're supposed to empathize and sympathize and carry each other's burdens. That's how we sympathize with people. We don't just say, hey, hope that works out for you. Be well blessed. Stay your distance. I don't need any more problems today. No, we sympathize. We move into situations, difficult situations, and we carry each other's burdens. That's what sympathy means. Brotherly love. And that, there you know what the root word is, Philadelphios, where we get our word Philadelphia. We're supposed to have brotherly love towards one another. And then a tender heart. And look, you look around at Christians, and oftentimes, you know, when I read Christian news and whatnot, I'm like, man, where's the tender heart? You know? I mean, this news is slanted towards just worldliness and ungodly thinking. Where's the tender heart? Where's the empathy? Where's the sympathy? And a humble mind. What does it mean to have a humble mind? It means to have a modesty about ourselves, a humility about ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we're not supposed to be proud. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be the people that have a sense of one's littleness compared to God. And not only that, we're supposed to have a reaction of littleness compared to one another. Christianity is a race towards the bottom, a race towards humility, a race towards servanthood and slavery even. It's the exact opposite of what the world holds dear. The world does never shout from the hilltops, be humble. That's the mind of Christ, see? When we think like Jesus, we act like Jesus. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Reviling there means to be have abusive slander or railing against people. When people rail against us, you know, when they're wagging their finger and saying, you, whatever, we're not supposed to do the same. Our finger doesn't go up. Our finger stays down. We humble ourselves. We don't return reviling for reviling. And that, there you see the one for one, evil for evil, reviling for reviling. That's the world system. You at least get back what you delivered. You treat me bad, I got to treat you at least that bad. That's humanistic thinking. I love you when you love me. When you stop loving me, you ain't getting no love. It's not one for one retaliation, But on the contrary, look at 9b. But there you see the contrast. Bless. Well, what does it mean to bless? So when people are evil towards us as Christians, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, what do? We have to bless. What does that mean? We have to praise. We praise. An unbeliever comes and he wags his finger at me, or a Christian wags his finger at me. What am I supposed to do? Praise him. Find something good. Something I can gravitate to. Something I appreciate that about that person. Bless means to celebrate or to speak well of. I'm supposed to speak well of. And look, there's all kinds of ways to find things, even about really, you know, strange people in our day. We need to look for ways to speak good into their life. As Christians, we respond in one of three ways to every situation. And believe me, we're capable of all of them. One of them is to return evil for good. I've seen passive aggressiveness in the Christian experience quite often. People are, somebody they have a grudge against, they act one way, but then they undermine another, passive-aggressive type stuff. That's where somebody returns evil for good. That's satanic. Returning evil for good is satanic. That's how wicked it is. And believe me, it's in our heart to do such things. And we can also return good for good and evil for evil. That's humanistic. Or we can return good for evil, which is godly. And that's holy. Why is it holy? Because it's not common. Common is you punch me, I punch you back. You slap me, I slap you back. You undermine me, I undermine you back. Christianity says, no, I bless, I speak well of you. I pray for you. I speak kind things into your life. Otherwise, we don't have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of us. We fight against our own mind. Most of our life, that's where the battle is, in our own minds. Because until we think right, we don't do right. Period. Anytime you see us acting bad and strangely, it's because we are refusing to think right. Firstly. But then the action comes, I know, and that's the harder part, but we still have to think right. Because if you and I aren't thinking right, we got no hope to act right. And look at what he says in 9b. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You see that word called? That's common ministry. Common ministry. You and I, we have certain things, and that's where the mind of Christ is. We have a common ministry, a common mindset, and one of them is to do the things he just said. This sets up the possibility of blessings. Do you see it? Do you want to be blessed? You want to get to heaven and say, God say, I have some blessings for you. Do you want that? I know I do. Well, guess what? We got to have an uncommon mind then, the mind of Christ. The only way we get blessed is for doing the things God's called us to, which is never common. Period. Common behavior is not rewarded. Until we learn that as a church, until we learn that as Christians, we really confuse what God's looking for. And in Luke 6:7, the Bible is clear. Jesus said, look, you love those who love you. What is that to you? Even the heathens do that. Jesus is like, look, common behavior is just common. Don't give yourself a clap, in other words, Jesus says. That's what he's telling his audience. And oftentimes we give ourselves a clap for acting in very common ways. But Jesus says the rubber meets the road for the Christian, and the mindset comes through when we act in the uncommon way, which is not the way the world is, which is not the way the flesh is, which is not the way old money is. It rises above all of that to do something extraordinary even. And it is extraordinary because it's God's work in us. And God is always extraordinary in all He does. Verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Do you love life this morning? When you woke up today, did you say, it's a great day to get up and get them? You loving life? Oftentimes, I can say that I don't love life. This kind of COVID, post-COVID, I'm like, life, you know, I hate life. You know, it's been kind of a letdown, kind of a bummer, right? I'm like, Monty, where's your attitude? So God hit me with this week, right? I'm looking at it going, Monty, you don't have the mind of Christ. You got a bad attitude. Where's the love of life? Look, when we're not seeing good days, when we're not loving life, guess what we're not doing? We're not keeping our tongue from evil. Do you see the association there? It is a direct correlation. If you and I are not experiencing the love of life, our tongue is full of evil. James must have been proud of Peter's letter, eh? James talked a lot about the tongue. We went through that. And him and Peter would be saying amen and high-fiving each other here. James and Peter both explain very vividly just how much that muscle in our head has a rudder of our life and controls everything going on. It's our mouth. Until you and I learn to control our mouths, we will see the cost for that, and it is a high cost indeed. Look at what we're supposed to do in verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The idea is that, you know, when we see calamity and strife, we ought to be asking ourselves, how do we help this situation? How do I bring peace? How can I be the agent of change? How can I make a difference? How can I turn this situation where there's reviling, this railing, this finger wagging into peace? How can I do that? And guess what? We are equipped to do that. We have to pursue it, though. We have to run after it. It takes exertion. It doesn't come easily, in other words. Pursue is a metaphor for, you know, exerting yourself. I mean, when do adults run? I mean, we rarely... Tori, do you run?
To the refrigerator.
Yeah, we don't run. But here we're taught to run to it, to pursue it, to go after it. It takes exertion. Why? Why do we do this? Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. Peter says, listen, are your prayers being heard? Have you ever felt like your prayers aren't being heard? Oftentimes the mouth's not in order then. Peter says, listen, church, you can line up with the unbeliever where your prayers just aren't being heard. And God's not even open to listening to them. And then that comes as a shock to Christians. But we need to be reminded, look, God's serious about His stuff. God is serious about His Word and His standard. And He has a standard of love. Go love people, go and love God. I mean, He made it easy for us. He got rid of all the commandments, Jesus did, by keeping all the commandments. And now we have two commands, and we go out and do that. And if you and I go out and love people as ourselves and love God, well, then we're going to be at peace. And our tongues are going to speak peace. Our tongues are going to be under control. We're going to have the mind of Christ. And God is going to hear our prayers. Christian would think that that's just wild that God would not listen to our prayers. But Peter says it. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Those. He's talking in a Christian context here. I'm not saying he's not thinking about unbelievers to some degree, but he's really not. That's not the context. The context is have the mind of Christ. Don't do this, do this. Why? Because God's going to hinder your prayers. And we remember that from when we talked about husbands and wives, right? When husbands don't treat their wives as Christ loved the church, God's not listening to your prayers. We're reminded of these things. But yet, how often do we not pay attention? I mean, do we live our lives going, wow, I know God's not listening to my prayers. I might as well just be quiet. When's the last time you said that? Like, never? I mean, seriously. Have you ever said that? There's no way God's listening to my prayers right now. I'm out of line with Him. But Peter says it quite often. He says it twice in the last couple of weeks, right? Hey, God's Word is hard. Easy to understand, harder to do. Listen, God wants us to keep away from common tongue wagging. Because it's through the tongue that we express evil, sinful prayers, and God ain't having it. He's not listening. This illustration that I like is David and Saul. I mean, you talk about David. I mean, I know with Bathsheba, that's a low point, obviously. That's like a low, low, low point. Yeah, but he was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to capture God's heart. And there was a time he could have killed Saul. And I'm like, I probably would have done that. But he refused. And he spoke blessing to a man that's trying to kill him. And David could have got him. And he could have got him. God put him in his path twice, maybe just to test him. You know the story. He's relieving himself. He cuts off part of his robe. He could have just stuck his dagger in him right there and threw him down the cliff. No. He says, I refuse to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And what is he doing? He's pleading his case. Why are you chasing me? Why are you doing this? I'm related to you. You know, he's pleading his case, but you look at his words and all they did was try to bring peace to the situation. And he was in that situation where somebody's trying to kill him. Is somebody trying to kill you today? Somebody after you, you afraid of your life when you leave this place? Well, then we got a lower bar. David was a proof text of what we see here. Somebody trying to kill him, bringing the might of a military down on top of him, day after day, hunting him like a dog, and him blessing, refusing to give in, refusing to be the common. Talk about a case study. So what's the application, to be clear? Well, Christians never have permission for common or evil tongue wagging. We as Christians ought to have the same worldview. When it comes to running our mouth, we ought to know what's right and what's wrong. And we ought to always be in tune with that. And God has given us His Word to align our thoughts and our lives with His thoughts and His Son's life. Let me put it to you this way too. God wants peace. God wants peace. He sent Jesus to bring peace. We were His enemies. He died for us in that state. And He says, the life I live, do likewise. I've equipped you to do it. Love your enemies like I did. Like I loved you when you were my enemy. And so we reciprocate partially because of all the blessings we've received in Jesus. He loved us when we were categorically opposed to Him. And He says, go and do likewise to your enemies. Do the same thing. I've equipped you. Have my mind. Do what I did, and you'll receive a blessing, and I'll hear your prayers. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see in 13, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Peter's big point is generally, law enforcement does not come and arrest people who are loving, who are patient, who are kind, who are full of peace, who are humble. Generally speaking, that's still true, right? Now, there are some times when, and Peter acknowledges, we'll see in just a minute, that, yeah, there are times where the government does oppose that. In Nigeria, they oppose that. They oppose Christians being peace-loving and full of love and wanting to serve the Lord, their God. They oppose it. But generally speaking, Peter brings it up. Even in the Roman first century church, there were pockets of, you know, really bad persecution, but he still can say, generally, who's going to come after you if you're doing good? And the idea is, well, nobody. But then he says the but, because he knows persecution is coming to the church. He knows it's coming to the area. He knows it's rising. He obviously has been persecuted himself. He knows about Paul persecution as well. But he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's a central message of the Bible. Do not fear. Because when we fear, we usually handle ourselves incorrectly. I love Psalm 56:11. There's a few verses that tie right into this. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do? Why fear? Don't fear, man. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:6. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Peter would say, amen. Why do we fear? When you and I fear, then we are troubled. We have anxiety. We have all these problems the world has all the time. And we have no witness. If you and I can't walk confidently in this world without living in fear, our message is diminished and it becomes quite common looking. But what are we supposed to do? In our hearts, honor Christ. The Lord is holy. The Lord, He's the boss. We're His servants, even His slaves. We want to be called His slaves one day. That's our hope. That's our dream. That's our goal. And He is Lord. And we are supposed to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Listen, my life's in His hands. If God allows something to come to this lawn out there, so what? Don't fear. Go with confidence. We're in God's hands. Teach your kids. We're in God's hands. Your grandkids. We're in God's hands. We don't fear this stuff. How often are we cowering down? Oh my gosh, what if, what if, what if? Stop fearing. It's unbecoming of the Lord's servants. And you can see it there. If you fear, you see the contrast. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Fear is the opposite of honoring Christ. All these contrasts. Peter makes distinctions here. Just circle all the buts and see the opposites. He presents it. Are you fearful? Well, you're not honoring Christ in your heart. You might be honoring Him with your lips, but your actions, my actions, speak louder than words. And that is a testimony of our life. What is actually going on is a testimony of our lives. Lest we absolutely confide in every word Jesus has spoken, we do not trust Him as we ought to. To distrust is to dishonor the Lord and to lessen His glory that is due His name. When Peter says, in your heart, honor Christ the Lord is holy, he means that, listen, this is what McLaren wrote, deep down in the very midst of your personal being, there should be, fundamental to all, this awe and absolute trust in Jesus Christ, an habitual thought, a central emotion, an all-dominant impulse. He went on to say, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Look at the results in 15b. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. This type of hope brings confidence and will produce inquiries. Do you see that? The hope that Peter is talking about will bring inquiry. What is going on with you? I gotta know. Well, let me tell you, I'm glad you asked about the hope that I have, despite the giants being at the door. Let me tell you about it. This is fuel that causes change for us, this hope that Peter speaks of. And this hope spreads. People inquire about it. They want to know about it. Do they always respond about it? No, we're about to see it. But yet, he says, be ready. They will ask you about it. 15b, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Rebuke is not warranted. You know, turn or burn is not the message. The hope is that, guys, let me tell you, I'm confident where I'm going. God's got the whole world in His hand. This whole world in His hand. And nothing happens outside of His will. And He raises up governments to do His will. He raised up, you know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, He'll raise up North Korea. It doesn't matter. He's going to do what He wants to do. He's going to accomplish His purposes. And I have hope in the future because it is assured. And this life is short. In fact, He calls it a vapor. And you can have the confidence I have. Let me tell you how you do it. You trust in Jesus. Died for you, a sinner, raised on the third day for our justification. And there you go. Just shared the gospel with somebody in 10 seconds. Yeah. Listen to Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How are we won to repentance? By God cracking His whip over our back? Is that how we were won? Not according to Romans 2:4. No, how'd he win us? He won us through kindness and patience. He wooed us. That's how He woos us. with his kindness and his patience. And he says, that's how you woo others. That's how you testify in hope, is you woo them with kindness. Be kind. Verse 3:16, so that when you are slandered, oh, there you go. How's the world going to react to this? You know, Peter says the mechanics of how we share hope is important, but the world is always not going to act as you would hope. They're going to slander and they're going to revile your good behavior. And Christians were being slandered that day. And what'd they have? A message of positivity, hope, of forgiveness and love, but yet still shame, still reviled by the word. Nothing's changed. And he goes on to say, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than doing evil. And there you see that suffering for evil is good. Aren't you glad that evil has consequences? Can we say amen to that? I say amen to that. How much evil would we do if there were no consequences for it? Well, we'd really fill up the house with it, wouldn't we? Aren't you glad that God has made some inherent consequences for all evil? Yeah, it's a good thing. That's a thumbs up. All right, way up. So suffering for doing evil is good. But Peter says, listen, there's a higher level to this life than that. Suffer for doing good. And look at it. It needs to be God's will. So we don't go throw ourselves. I'm not saying you need to get on a plane to Iran, go to Tehran, start holding up a sign saying, Jesus saves, bouncing up and down. You know? No. If it's God's will, if God leads us into this, if God has prepared us and He's leading us into it and He's determined it around us for America or for whoever, North Korean Christians, whatever, it's good that they suffer. It's good that we suffer for doing good. It's a good thing. And what did he call it last week? He called it grace. It is grace to suffer. We don't think of grace that way. It's because we don't have the mind of Christ. How often do we suffer and say, oh, thank you for your grace, God. I'm suffering. Thank you. Have you done that recently? I haven't. We don't think about it right. But we'll do part two next week. But listen, let us remember, have a mind of Christ. Think like Jesus, act like Jesus. Grace, part of that experience is suffering. And it's a challenge for us to act like Jesus and to truly be light and salt to a world that desperately needs Him. But when we line up with the common, our message is diminished and God's glory is diminished and our prayers are hindered.